Chuck talked to him last night, and of course he's, you know, as he looks forward to the funeral, it's just hard thing to think about for him, and all the planning and all the week has just taken its toll on him. So pray for Bruce and the family, of course, and just pray that the funeral would be honoring to the Lord, that it would. Judy really desired that the funeral really be a time of joy and celebration. I mean, that just was something that just kept coming up with her. So pray that would be the case, but pray too, you know, that people would grieve as they need to grieve, but help them to that they'd understand that Judy's in a better place, as Trey said this morning, with her Lord. Well, just in talking with several of you over the last few weeks and months, many of you have expressed the fact that the key truths and the key themes of Colossians are impacting, again, just the way you think about all of life. Several of you have commented on the themes of the preeminence of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ that we see in that epistle, and how then, in light of who Christ is and all that Christ has done for us, how clear it is that we should live our lives for Him. And so what Paul wrote in Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2, has become even a more real to you, more so than even it was before when he wrote these words. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. You understood that truth before, but this epistle has reminded all of us of the fullness of the person of Christ. You can't read Colossians and understand Colossians without getting an understanding of the preeminence of Christ and all that He's done. And so now those words in Colossians 3 resonate with us all the more. We're to be seeking the things of the Lord. We're to be concerned with the things that concern Him. Our will is to be founded on what He wills. And our energies are to be focused on His purposes and on His glory. And we understand that Christ is all, and we long to be with Him ultimately in glory. So we understand even all the more also the words of the psalmist in Psalm 90 when he said, "Teach us to number our days, that we may present to You a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Lord, how long will it be?" Well, In thinking about our sister in Christ, Judy, going to be with the Lord this week, and in keeping with that theme of a proper perspective on this world and on eternity, I want us to look together at 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through chapter 5, verse 1. Trey and I don't usually cross paths like that, and he doesn't usually read the same passage that I'm about to preach on, but it worked out well this morning. Let me read that passage again to you, starting in verse 16. We'll just go down through verse 1 of chapter 5, 2 Corinthians. "Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." In the context, Paul has been talking about his apostolic ministry. He's been discussing how the apostolic ministry to which God calls him really requires him to pour out his life for the gospel. He refers to the afflictions and the persecution and even the day-to-day physical stress that this puts on his mortal body. Look back at verses 8 through 10. He says, "We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. Then look at verse 12. So death works in us, but life in you. So Paul is very aware of the eternality and the omnipotence of God on one hand, but he's also extremely aware of his own vulnerability, his own the temporalness of his own flesh and the frailness, the frailty, the frail nature of his own life and all of man's earthly life. But he knows something else. Verse 14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. That, verse 14, God's promise of the resurrection of believers and God's promise then of eternal life in his presence, that motivates Paul, and that gives him a perspective that makes all the difference in the world in the way he thinks about his earthly day-to-day life. And this passage, properly understood, should do that for us as well. So let's just walk through this passage this morning. And I realize we're kind of parachuting into a passage like we don't normally do. But we just want to hear from God's Word and allow it to give us a biblical perspective on our life here and to give us a biblical perspective on our frail temporal bodies and how we're to respond to that and how we're to live in light of that. So this morning, we see four encouraging realities so that we'll be encouraged and joyful in our Christian walk, even in the midst of trials. And listen, as you know, Judy, you know this is to be true. These are all truths that Judy understood. And she understood them more and more as she grew more and more sick, just over the time I knew her. And she lived these out in her life. And that was an encouragement to her, and it was a testimony to us. First, Paul writes about, in chapter 4, verse 16, the Christian's paradox. The Christian's paradox. He describes the paradox, the Christian paradox, that should encourage you even as you are in the midst of trials and afflictions and suffering. Look again at verse 16. Therefore, do not lose heart, but though your outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. So first, Paul talks about our outer man. Our outer man, he says, is decaying. He's talking about our mortal frame, our earthly mortal bodies that are undergoing decay and moving towards the grave. As a result of the fall, as the result of original sin, man's earthly body is decaying. It's not perfect. The verb there is in the present tense. It is decaying. Paul's just making it clear. It's a steady, continual, irreversible process for fallen man. Our bodies, our outer shells, are decaying. And Paul, of all men, of all the apostles even, was probably especially able to understand and see the ongoing downward spiral of his own physical body because of the extreme severity of his sufferings. He was worn out for the cause of Christ, and his body, several of the epistles tell that his body bore the scars of suffering, of beatings and whippings and imprisonments. He talks about how he often went without food, how he often went without sleep, how his journeys were long, how he's often exhausted. He wrote in Galatians 6:17, I bear on my body the brand marks of Christ. So there is the outer man, or our physical body, including over time even some of our mental and rational abilities. And that outer man that's outwardly visible to every other man, that outer man is in an ongoing process of decay. But here is where we see the Christian's paradox. Paul adds this in verse 16. He says, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. The inner man is that which is hidden to the gaze of man into this world. The inner man is the spiritual aspect of man. It's the heart, it's the soul that lives forever. The Bible says, we've been seeing this in Colossians, that at salvation, the inner man is reborn, newly created. It becomes the new man that Colossians 3:10 talks about. And that, our inner man, Scripture says, is being renewed day by day. This is referring then to that ongoing, continual process of sanctification, progressive sanctification. The Christian has been transformed. He has new life and he has put on the new self. But that doesn't mean instant spiritual maturity. The flesh continues to battle him, continues to battle our new nature. And the flesh continues to dangle the clothing of the old man in front of him and urge him to try it out. And the battle of the flesh will go on throughout our earthly lives. The new man is complete at regeneration. But like a baby that has all the characteristics of a human at birth, but needs to grow to maturity, so it is with the believer. In the same way, the believer is complete in the inner man, but still can and must mature. And so this is the Christian paradox. Day by day, the outer man progressively decays, but there's something that's much more important going on for the Christian. The inner man is constantly being renewed by sanctifying grace. For the Christian, the outward is the paradox of the inward. And sadly, that's not the case for the unbeliever. For the unbeliever, the decay of the outer man is experienced and very, very real. But also for the unbeliever, his or her heart remains darkened, and he knows no inner renewal. The decay of the outer man in the godless is really a melancholy spectacle when you think about it from the way Scripture describes it, because the decay of the outer man in the godless, the unbeliever, is really foreboding something much more significant, something far worse. It's paralleling the continued barren rottenness of the inner man that's not being renewed, that's not restored to God. The outer man for the Christian, though, is overwhelmed ultimately by something much more significant for eternity, the renewal of his inner man by the grace of God. So important for you to understand. And because of this Christian paradox, the Christian is not to lose heart. Paul says he does not lose heart because of this, but he's actually to be encouraged even as he sees the outer man decaying. Why? Because the Christian experiences a day-to-day, day-by-day renewal in the inner man that's far more important. There's a second encouraging reality that Paul speaks of in this passage. There's that Christian paradox in verse 16, and now in verse 17, there's the Christian's contrast. Verse 17, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. The Greek word translated momentary there refers to something that lasts only briefly, something of a brief duration. The word translated light refers to something that's light in weight or something that's easy to bear. The Greek word affliction or the word that is translated affliction there, that Greek word speaks of pressures, of afflictions or things that distress us, or tribulations. You see what Paul's doing here? He's using a series of extreme contrast. He contrasts the things present with the things to come. He contrasts the momentary with the eternal, the light with the weighty. He contrasts the affliction with the ultimate glory. And again, Paul of all Christians understood affliction. His were constant and intense. So in one sense, he was not saying that all the trials and tribulations and afflictions that we go through are trivial or insignificant. But in another sense, they are minor and they are insignificant when compared to something else. They're minor when compared to the Christian's eternal weight of glory. That little phrase, eternal weight of glory, it's really a phrase that's beyond our comprehension. It's a way to generally describe all the rich blessings and rewards associated with the eternal life in the presence of God. It's a weight of glory far beyond anything we can comprehend. It's the Christian's contrast. Paul says that the eternal weight of glory is so infinite and so far off the charts that when you compare and contrast that to our current afflictions, however drawn out and protracted they may be, we have to understand that relatively speaking, those afflictions are light and momentary. This isn't just Paul's opinion. It's not just Paul's philosophy of trials. This is God's word. It's a promise. One day in heaven, we'll know this in its fullness, and we'll look back and we'll understand this, and we'll say, yes, all those things that seemed so heavy then were light and momentary compared to this. And in fact, Paul says as much. He says that the eternal weight of glory that believers will experience is in reality even. Look at the end of verse 17. He says, in reality, that eternal weight of glory is beyond all comparison. The Greek there is the Greek word hyperbole. It's the word that we get our English word hyperbole from. And actually, Paul uses that word twice here for emphasis. In the Greek, it's hyperbole, ace, hyperbole. Very emphatic. It has this idea. Paul's saying, look, I'm comparing our present afflictions to eternal glory. But in reality, there's no comparison. Our eternal weight of glory is so far beyond anything that we can imagine that we really can't even compare the two, although I'm trying to for just for illustration. Notice something else. The little word for at the beginning of verse 17. Paul's linking that those momentary light afflictions, he's linking that back to the truth that our inner man's being renewed day by day. He says our inner man's being renewed day by day, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. We know that to be true ourselves. We experience that. It's often our afflictions that God uses to build our inner man. It's often those afflictions that drive us to humble, prayerful dependence on God. Suffering and affliction energizes the spiritual growth of the inner man. And as we then depend on God, all the more in those times, we learn to rejoice in Him. We learn to look to Him. Listen, when we're doing that, our inner man is growing. It's in those times that we look to Him and we give Him all the glory. And so Paul says as much in verse 17. He says, even now, those afflictions that we go through, those sufferings that we go through, no matter how minor they seem or how significant they seem, even now those afflictions are producing for us, present tense in the Greek, those afflictions are continuously growing us and producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Now, one thing that we need to recognize here is that the only suffering and affliction that produces the eternal weight of glory is suffering for the sake of Christ. So when suffering comes from believers' faithful, committed testimony about Christ, or when the Christian endures life's trials, such as disease or poverty or loneliness, when he or she endures with a humble, grateful, God-honoring attitude, that all adds to the eternal weight of glory. On the other hand, suffering the consequences of sin does not contribute to your heavenly blessing. Peter spoke of this over in 1 Peter 2:20. He said, "For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." So there's Paul. And even in his current tribulation, exhausted, even accused by some of his own churches, as not being true to the Lord. Even through his current tears, you could say, Paul remained encouraged in his Christian walk and ministry because he understood the Christian's paradox and he understood the Christian contrast. And a third thing, Paul understood a third thing, the Christian's concentration. Verse 18. "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." We look not. That Greek word that Paul chose to use there, that he selected there, is very insightful. The more common Greek word that's translated to look or to see is the little Greek word blepo. It's often used in a more generic sense of simply seeing something. I see you out there. That's blepo. But the Greek word that's more frequently used is here. It's the Greek word skopeo. And that word is always used to describe a serious focus on something. So it has the idea of, you know, really fixing your gaze on something. It has the idea of deeply considering something. You know, it's this idea of deeply, it's setting your attention. It's concentrating on something. So Paul uses this word, for example, over in Philippians 3:17, when he says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe," there's our word, "observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." In other words, fix your attention, concentrate, deeply consider those who live out Christ's likeness, because I want you to watch them, because I want you to follow their example. He used the same word over in Romans 16:17. It says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teachings which you learned." In other words, watch them carefully. You better focus attention on those folks who cause dissensions. And so here in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18, Paul is saying that one of the ways we don't lose heart, one of the ways that we stay encouraged in our Christian walk and stay joyful in our Christian walk, even in the midst of difficulties, we carefully concentrate our attention not on the things which are seen, but on the things which are not seen. And that Christian focus is not automatic, as you all know. It's not the default setting for any of us. We have to exert effort on it, to do it, to concentrate on the right things. So the Christian's concentration, Paul says, it's not to be on the temporal, the things that will not last, the things that are destined to perish one day. That's not what we're to focus on. This reminds us we're not to be allured by the things of this temporal world. Paul certainly wasn't. He became a Christian when he was really at the high point of a very promising and brilliant career. He gave all that up. All that he once counted as gain, he says in Philippians 3, all of that, he says, he now counts as rubbish for the sake of Christ. But follow this. In this context, here in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, Paul has something even more specific in mind when he makes this statement. In this context, where Paul has been talking about his own afflictions in verses 8 and 9 and 10, where he's talked about death in verse 12, in this context where he talks about the decaying outer man and where he speaks of momentary light afflictions, in that context, when he comes to verse 18 and he says, we concentrate not on the things which are seen, not on the temporal, his primary point here is this: we're not to be concentrating our attention on and focused on our outer man that's decaying, nor on our afflictions. Very important. We're not to be concentrating our attention on and focused on our outer man that's decaying, nor our afflictions. Those are temporal things. He's not saying that we're not to take care of ourselves, and he's not saying that we're not to be concerned about our health. Scripture tells us elsewhere that we are to take care of our body. But he is saying that the outer man and the afflictions we endure must not become our focus. Instead, we're to be focused on the inner man who's being renewed day by day. We're to be focused on things that are the eternal weight of glory. We're to be concentrating on the things above, on the triune God. We're to be devoted to God. We're to give our unswerving loyalty to Christ. Our highest goal is to be a better follower of Him. Christians, our focus, our concentration is not to be on the outer man that's decaying. It's to be on our inner man. And because our inner man is being renewed day by day, that should be, instead of a cause of discomfort to us, it should be a cause of great encouragement to us, even in the midst of suffering and affliction. And you could see that in Judy, right? You remember that? She was watching her outer man decay, but she was rejoicing that she was growing through all that spiritually. And so here is Paul. He's working hard. He's traveling all over the place, sometimes going without food, without sleep, getting whipped, getting beat up, thrown in prison. And no doubt, the way Scripture describes him, he was an old man before his time, and he probably looked at his outer man, and he saw that it was fading fast. But he says, no way am I going to lose heart in ministry and trials, because by the grace of God, I understand some things. First, I understand the Christian paradox. My outer man looks rough, but my inner man is being renewed. I'm being conformed to Christ. Second, I understand the Christian contrast. I understand this and I love this. I understand that these things that feel so heavy now, one day I'm going to look back and realize that they're momentary and light compared to the eternal weight of glory. Third, and in view of those first two things, Paul says, I know that I'm to focus on eternal things, including my inner man, and I'm not to focus on my temporal outer man. Now you can see that's the flow of Paul's thought here. And he confirms that with what he says in the next verse. Because in chapter 5, verse 1, Paul gives an additional reason why Christians are not to focus on their temporal, earthly bodies. Look at that verse. Because we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You see that? Paul's talking here about the glorified, incorruptible body that all Christians will receive one day in heaven. So Paul's giving us a fourth encouraging reality for our Christian walk here, the Christian's future glorified body. In heaven, one day, every Christian will receive glorified, incorruptible bodies. And Paul uses that word tent here in verse 1 to refer to our earthly bodies. And when you picture a tent, as Trey mentioned this morning, you picture something that's not a permanent, eternal home. In fact, when I stay in a tent, it's really usually a one-night home. So tent is a great word picture for the human body. It's just a temporary home for the eternal souls of those whose real home is in heaven. And so this opening phrase, if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, that opening phrase of verse 1 refers metaphorically to death. If the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, in other words, if our decaying bodies give out and we die before the Lord returns, then that's okay, because we're promised something far better. Verse 1 again. Here's what we're promised. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Changes his word picture there from a tent to a building. The tent is temporary. The building, though, is a way of describing the resurrected, glorified body that's fixed, secure, and permanent. And Paul adds this little phrase. He says, this house is not made with hands. That glorified body is a house. It's a permanent structure, not made with hands. It's an interesting phrase. It's used, that little phrase, not made with hands, is used also over in Hebrews 9:11. The verse says this, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the great and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. So Hebrews 9:11 helps us to understand how Paul is using that phrase, not made with hands, here in 2 Corinthians 5:1. Not made with hands refers to not of this creation. It's of the new creation. It refers to something that's heavenly and spiritual rather than something that's earthly and physical. Paul doesn't go into great detail in this passage about the resurrected, glorified bodies that we'll receive one day in heaven. He doesn't have to go into that detail here because he's already given the Corinthians a lot of detail earlier in 1 Corinthians. They knew what he was referring to because he's coming back to something that he'd already taught the Corinthians in his first letter to them, or in his earlier letter to them. Let me just read you some of what he wrote there. In fact, if you want, just turn back a couple pages to 1 Corinthians 15. I won't read all that he says, but look at verses 42 to 44 of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown a perishable body. It's raised an imperishable body. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Paul's making it clear that the physical body is perishable. It's sinful. It's weak. In contrast, the resurrection body, our glorified bodies, they'll be imperishable. They'll be sin-free. And they'll be strong. Look at look on down at verse 45 to 49. So also it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as the heavenly, so also those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. In other words, just as believers have physical bodies like Adam's that are corrupt, prone to disease and sickness and sin, one day believers will have glorified bodies like Christ's. They're perfect. Paul wrote something very similar over in Philippians 3. He said, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. But the point is, the Corinthian church, reading chapter 5 of this epistle of 2 Corinthians, they would have known what Paul was talking about. He was reminding them that one day, as Christians, we'll receive a perfect, strong, diseaseless, imperishable, sin-free body in heaven. And we'll have then that body for eternity. We'll have a redeemed body to go along with our redeemed soul. Philip Hughes, back in the early 60s, wrote this in a great little book. He said this. He said, despite afflictions, perplexities, and catastrophes, the Christian's gaze is concentrated on the glory within and beyond. His treasure is not on earth, but in heaven, and there, accordingly, his heart is also. He knows himself to be united in destiny with his risen and glorified Savior, the supreme sufferer, now everlastingly exalted above all principalities and powers. It is true that these imperishable verities are known by the Christian only imperfectly as yet, but he rejoices in the certainty that the day is coming when, seeing his Redeemer face to face, he will be like him, transfigured into the image of his glory, and will know even as he is known. Persuaded that nothing whatsoever, not even death, can separate him from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, he presses on toward the heavenly goal, gladly enduring the present tribulations in the assurance that they are, in contrast to the prize, temporary, fleeting, transient, whereas the things not seen are the eternal weight of glory. So Paul leaves us with these four life-changing perspectives, these four encouraging realities of a Christian for your Christian walk in the midst of suffering and trial. The Christian paradox. Remember, the outer man is decaying, but your inner man is being renewed by the grace of God day by day. The Christian contrast. These momentary light afflictions are just that in light of the eternal weight of glory. The Christian's concentration. Your concentration, you have to move your concentration to the point of being focused on eternal things, not focused on your earthly body and your afflictions, not to make light of those, but focused on the inner man and eternal things, the eternal weight of glory. And for that fourth encouraging reality, realizing that one day, you'll have a future resurrected, glorified body to go along with your redeemed soul. Let's pray.